Let me encourage you to take out your Bible, open it up to Ephesians chapter 2. This has been a really exciting study for me personally, reading through the book of Ephesians on a regular basis and then jumping into what I would say is a very familiar text. Ephesians 2, we all know, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to title this sermon today, Saved by Grace Alone. And I want to start by helping you understand the wrong perspective on grace and your efforts in this whole thing called the Christian walk. So I hope you have your Bible out and you're opened up to Ephesians 2. I have notes online as well. If you want to access those, I want to encourage you to do that. It's on our website. But I hear this frequently, that God helps those who help themselves. Now, where in the world did that come from? It sounds good, kind of, right? I mean, I need to go after changing my life. I need to go after changing my circumstance. And how many of all of us, how many of you have faced this change of life right now? And so you might think, there's that verse somewhere, God helps those who help themselves. Actually, it's not found in the Bible anywhere. It's in ancient Greek. A better way to put it, the way biblically we're going to see it in Ephesians chapter 2, is God helps the helpless. And even to put it to a whole nother level, he helps his enemies who have transgressed against God's law. He helps the helpless, even his enemies who have gone completely against his will and his way. The basic outline that we're going to consider will have an unpacking of this term grace. And I just wanted to give this to you in case you didn't see it before. You could jot this down. Grace is unmerited favor of God toward man. So it's not anything that we do in order to receive. We do nothing. God gives us everything. It's unmerited favor, his desire poured out on man. I want you to think of it as a present. So kids, this is my appeal to you today. I want to encourage you to think about maybe taking a sheet of paper and drawing a picture of your favorite gift. Now, for me, as I was reflecting on my favorite gifts throughout my life, I go back to my 13th birthday when I received a puppy. I had a choice between a bike or a puppy. Guess what I picked? Yeah, I picked a puppy. And I would draw a picture of that dog, at least, and make efforts towards it. Maybe you have something that amazing in your life, a gift that you received at Christmas or at Easter. In my adult life, I think of a couple years ago receiving a car and a van. So I've been a recipient of two different vehicles. You could draw those vehicles. But for you, what is it? I want you to do, as you're drawing it, I want you to think about that gift given to you, not because you deserved it, not because you earned it, but because God graciously wanted to give it to you. And that's what we're going to consider today when it comes to salvation and how it fits in the big picture of the book of Ephesians. Because Paul is writing to the believers at Ephesus and encouraging them that I have given you everything you need to fulfill my plan for you in coming together, Jew, Gentile, into one new group, the church, the mystery revealed now in a local body. And it is a great message for us to consider. The outline is going to look like this. We're going to focus our attention on without Christ being separated from God. So without Christ, point number one, you're separated from God. With Christ, you're connected to God. And through Christ, you're commissioned by God. And if you look at our passage, and we're going to read it together, I'm going to pull it up on the screen. I want you to notice a couple things. The subject is God. God is the one who is doing all of the work through Jesus Christ. And we get to be in Christ and with Christ. But it's the subject we're talking about. We're talking about our great God. The object is, you'll find the word us. Paul will use in the first couple of verses, he'll say, you do this, you were once, and then he includes himself. We now are recipients. So we are the objects of God's great love. And a lot of times when we look at this passage, we think of that verse that I quoted, verses 8 and 9, about by grace have you been saved through faith. But the truth is that the center of this passage, verses 1 through 10, which again is one long sentence in the Greek, just like the first two chapters had two long sentences to make up chapter 1, we're introduced here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, one long sentence in the Greek. The main verbs include this process here of being made alive together with Christ, raised up with Christ, and seated with Christ. And so those are the three that we're going to kind of lean into and try to understand. But let's unpack this passage by first reading it together. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And then notice the big highlight, but God, who is the subject of these 10 verses, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the first thing I want us to look at together is this fact that without Christ, you are separated from God. And to highlight what it means to be separated, that feeling of anxiety of not being near someone that you want to be near and love, this is a cheap illustration, but it's the best one I could come up with just to try to connect with our home and you. Here's a picture of our dog, Duke. And this is he's just a crazy Bernedoodle that has a unique personality. And whenever my oldest son is not around, this dog is hopeless and helpless. He is just a mess, and he'll wait by the door, and Elijah will go off to school and stay in North Carolina and with my brother-in-law, Heston, and Duke will stay around the door for hours at a time, and even the next day he'll come back down to the door, and finally, eventually, Judah will kind of get Duke to realize Elijah's not coming back for a bit, so you better just come and find hope and help through me. Now, we are in a very worse situation, right? We are, apart from God and apart from Christ, we are completely helpless. We are completely hopeless. And I want you to see this starting with this idea of the fact that we are hopeless. In verses 1, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." If you have a King James, it says, "You hath he quickened." The word "hath he quickened" is not found in the original language. It is a way that someone took and added that in to give us hope at the very beginning that this is not your case. And I'm encouraged by the fact that this is not our case. In fact, one of the things I've underlined in my Bible is the repetition of the past tense. If you look at in verse 1, "you were," in verse 2, "you once walked," verse 3, "among whom we all once lived," and in verse 5, "even when we were dead." And then we have that transition that happens in verse 4, "but God," and he did in the present tense, made us alive, raised us up, and seated us. And so there's a reality that there was once a time that we were without and we were completely separated from God. And that's our case. And if you're separated, you're hopeless. The word for dead, I think the best way to translate this would be to think of separation. When we go to a funeral, we see a body there, but we don't see the person there. There's a separation of the body from the soul and the spirit, which happens to be in eternity. And we long for that reunion between us and them and to be able to talk with them. And here Paul is saying, you were dead, you were separated. And there's an interesting statement here, in the trespasses and sins. Notice it doesn't say because of the trespasses and sins, but it says in. And so as we consider this is a sober reminder of the total sinfulness and lostness from which believers have been redeemed. In indicates the realm or sphere in which an unregenerate sinner exists. They are not dead because of sinful acts that they have committed, but because of their sinful nature. This is how we all start. We start separated from God. And it talks about in trespasses. A trespass is a violation of the divine commandments. Dead in sins, a sin, it's hamartia or missing the mark. We are ones that violate God's law, and we don't quite hit that perfection that he wants us to hit, that righteousness and holiness. And that is our case at conception. Matthew 12:35, the good person out of the good treasures brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasures brings forth evil. Matthew 15:18-19, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. So what I want you to understand that we are hopelessly disconnected. And when we see unbelievers, those that don't understand that Jesus paid it all and have received the sacrifice of Jesus on their behalf, believe that he died for them, believe that he rose again, they are going to operate in ways that we don't understand, that are depraved. Not all people go to the same extent of depravity. I'll put it this way. In one of the commentaries I read, it was this description: all unbelievers are dead in trespasses and sins. They're all decaying. Some are more decayed than others, but they're all in the process of decay. And so there's no life. There's no response to anything around them. And if you look at verse 3, it tells us that at the very end that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So I put this up for you so you can understand trespasses and sins. Trespass is that which is a violation of God's law. Sins would be anything that misses the mark. And this is the condition of unbelievers. This is those who are separated from God. Without Christ, you are separated from God. And by nature, this word nature here has the idea to be sons and daughters of Adam, to be born into a fallen state. Psalm 51:5 is a great passage that helps us understand, in sin my mother conceived me. And it's giving us the concept that we are guilty of being against God from the very point of our conception. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came upon all men, and all have sinned. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Psalm 14:2-3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, if you think about this connection, it puts us in a pretty desperate situation. We are sinners by conception, and we're also sinners by volition or choice. Because if you notice at the end of verse 2, it says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And so not only are we sinners because we were born into sin, but we're sinners by our own choice. And Paul is giving them that reality. So notice the reason for this, why we're helpless. We're not just hopeless, we're helpless. And I don't know if this will help you a little bit, but we hear given to us the idea, the concept that we have to be careful of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it's interesting to me that in this text, it talks about the world, it talks about the devil, and then it talks about the desires of the flesh. And so what I'm going to do in breaking it down, the way I see it grammatically, is I see an idea of seduction that takes place by the world and the swindling that takes place by Satan, which produces results in our flesh the same way. So it could be the world that's enticing us, or it could be Satan that's swindling us. And so I think of the Pied Piper and how he plays his flute and the rats come running, right? And this is the case for unbelievers. We are separated from God when we do not believe, and we are hopeless in our sinfulness. And we're helplessly seduced by what is offered to us because it just seems to make sense. Notice it starts out in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. The course of the world. The course here refers to the world's order. Humanity's values and standards apart from God and Christ. So it is that the world presents, this is what it looks like to achieve the American dream, and we just say, oh, that sounds good to me, and we go after it. Regardless of the consequences of how it impacts people around us, regardless of what it does to our own hearts. In 2 Corinthians 10:4-5, Paul refers to these ideologies that are like fortresses in which people are imprisoned, need to be set free and brought captive to Christ and to the obedience to the truth. This is an example of our tendency, because of inherited sin, We just think that sounds good. I'm going to go after that. And the world offers us enticements. When I think of the world and its enticements, I think of things that are gut driven. And I'm driven personally to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, where the Spirit of God tells us we need to watch out for the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three things will get us each time. Those are the same three things Satan uses against Adam and Eve in the garden. The same three things that Satan uses against Jesus in the wilderness temptation, yet Jesus was victorious because he quoted back Scripture, and in doing that, demonstrated his absolute dependence upon God and his divine help. But we, if we're not careful, will fall prey to how am I being viewed by the world? What do I really want right now? And how can I lift myself up in my own eyes and achieve success? We're also swindled by Satan. So we're seduced by the world, but swindled by Satan. Notice in verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air. That term here is a term in reference to Satan. I've given you several different passages in your notes. I'll read up a couple of them for you. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The ruler of this world, referring to Satan himself. John 14:30. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. John 16:11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He's a serious foe. He's the prince of the power of the air. Now, how does he have such power? And why does he have such power given to him? I think that God is wanting to see how seriously we will choose to follow him. I think this works its way out in the lives of believers, because the same course of this world, in which would be the seduction of the world and the swindling of Satan, these two hit us as believers all the time. And we have to face and confront them with the truth of Scripture, and ultimately God receives the glory. But here, unbelievers, they have no choice. They are following the Pied Piper. They're not sitting there struggling, should I, shouldn't I? Ultimately, they go with their gut and what they think makes the most sense. Now, Satan as the Pied Piper, that part about the swindling that he offers, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. What an amazing phrase where it talks about, I think, a reference to the spiritual forces as it does in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. They're at work in the sons of disobedience. The word for disobedience here has the idea of disbelief, those who refuse to believe the Christian message. The sons of disobedience is a phrase, a Hebrew-inspired phrase, like sons of this world in contrast to sons of light. If you looked at Luke 16:8, you'd see sons of this world versus sons of light. They belong to the family of those who rebel against the holy God. What does Satan want us to do? I want you to track this with me. Because this is something, if he can get you to do this, then he's got you. Okay, he's swindling you. And he does this all the time with unbelievers. And this is what Paul is talking about. This is what you once were. Satan wants you to remain ignorant of his devices. He wants you not to think about him at all. 2 Corinthians 2:11, so we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his design. 2 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5:8. And then Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Put very simply, Satan doesn't want you to even think of him. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis' Mere Christianity. Oh, no, I'm sorry, Screwtape Letters, where he is using this demon to try to convince and train Wormwood not to worry about the condition of this one he's assigned to really deceive, but to get him not thinking about Satan would help him not even worry about preparing his heart. Well, here unbelievers don't even think about that. And a lot of times you and I as believers don't think about that. The other thing about Satan is he wants you to remain controlled by his desires, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. How does he do this? Well, he'll take and he'll use the empty words of false teachers to swindle people. Ephesians 5, 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And he'll use temptations for you to do whatever you feel like doing at the moment, in the moment. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He'll tempt you to embrace the theory of evolution as intellectual and scientific. I think this is a swindling scheme of the devil. Stop struggling with the reality that you're accountable to a creator and you're free to do whatever you want to do. Your natural bent is towards food, sex, and power, so just go live it out. You're animalistic anyway in your nature. Don't worry about it. Romans 11:30-32, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Instead of understanding that, why are so many people bad and have this tendency towards the wrong? They have the tendency, according to Romans 11, so that God would be glorified when they turn to him. When they go from, such were some of you, to now you have been washed. You have been sanctified. Satan also tempts you to believe that God will overlook some sins, and that in the end he'll weigh the good and the bad, and he'll basically let you in because you're not as bad as other people. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. I would suggest to you that there's an all-out war on the souls of unbelievers. They're hopeless and they're helpless. And Satan is doing everything he can. And our world system is set up to just feed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're in a desperate situation. And if it doesn't even get worse than that, look at the next verse. Among whom we all once lived. I love how Paul places himself in the we category. You see that? There's a humility there. He's saying, that was you. You were once lost and you were separated from God. Then he says, wait a second, that's me. I'm in there too. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. That word, as we unpack it, understand passions has to do with longings or cravings, the desires. That's, again, that gut-driven thought. The passions of our flesh. This is the Greek word for sarx or sarkos. And it's either one of two things. It's the physical body, so the passions coming out of our physical body, or the passions that come out of desires that we have for the wrong things. If you look at a lexicon, it will give you those two different options. But what I love about what Paul says here, he covers both of them. He says carrying out the desires of the body, using the same word for flesh, here he uses the same word, sarkos, for body, and the mind, to cover the whole gamut here. So what he's saying here is that among whom we all once lived in our gut-driven desires physically and even mentally, because we're all made up together. So what he's trying to help us escape from is the idea that if we do something to harm our body, we'll be okay, and we just have to train our mind. It's actually a both-and proposition. We have to discipline our body to be one that is fit for the kingdom, meaning that we're fit to respond to the temptations. There are times when we have to say no, even though our gut says yes. And there are times when we have to change the way we're thinking so that it helps redirect everything that's going on. It's this balance between what we desire and what we think about. And Paul is covering this. And he says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. I hope you get this. I want you to understand that this is a desperate situation. To be without Christ, you're separated from God, you are hopeless and you are helpless. To escape this hopeless imprisonment requires nothing short of a new birth or a new creation. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing I can do to set myself free, to earn my way past this problem that I have and that you have. So the second thing I want you to see, and I will wrap up the first part of the sermon with this second point here. With Christ, you are connected to God. He turns the corner in with a beautiful picture of connection. But I want to help you understand this desire. We all have to be connected. We all want to be connected. And I think it's so obvious during this social distancing because of COVID-19. We're thinking of ways to get together online. We're longing for the time that some of these restrictions get removed. I was really blessed this week to receive an email, or actually it was a text from John Swartz, and he showed me this picture of the life group connecting on Zoom for their weekly Bible study. And I bring this up to you because if they can do it, you can do it, okay? The life group represents those that, by God's grace, are able to not have to work unless they want to and engage in different things. And they are in a stage where a lot of people would say, man, I don't want to learn that technology of getting on the computer or on my phone, but they're figuring out a way. You can figure out a way, and I want to encourage you to figure out a way, because we need that connection with the body. And we have that Wednesday night, and I want to encourage you to get on our website and look for ways that you can connect with one of the connection group, the community groups that we have. But notice the ultimate connection that we have with God through Christ. With Christ, you're connected. We are made alive together with Christ. In contrast to the hopeless state of the non-believer, Christians exult in the hope because of God's incredible grace and free salvation. Paul accents this grace in contrast to the pre-Christ hopelessness that we have analyzed. Notice this term, but God. No hopeless fate looks any grimmer than that which awaits the forlorn company of mankind marching behind the prince of the power of the air to their destruction under divine wrath. Just when things look the most desolate, Paul utters the greatest short phrase in all of human history, but God, rich in mercy. And in the Greek, it's even laid out as the contrast and then God. And I know you've heard sermons on that, and so I won't wax eloquent on this, but it is a highlight in these 10 verses, because we understand how hopeless and helpless unbelievers are without Christ. And now we see how hopeful and helpful it is to get connected to God through Jesus Christ. We're connected based on the rich mercy and great love of God. Notice it says that he is rich in mercy. He doesn't lack in abundance. God's mercy on his helpless enemies flows from his own loving heart, not from anything that they have done to deserve it. You can't do anything to deserve this great mercy. This is God withholding what we deserve. Based on the sacrifice and submission of Christ, notice it says that even when we were dead in our trespasses, again, Paul puts himself there, we were dead in our trespasses. He's talking about that inherited sin. He, and here's our first of the three main verbs, he made us alive together with Christ. This is a key phrase. Once you were dead, we have been made dead, but now we've been made alive. We're born dead, made alive. And this, of course, is spiritually referring to, what does it mean to be made alive? Well, God gave us regeneration, new spiritual life within. This and the two verbs, raised up and seated, make up the three main verbs, make the main verbs of the long sentence. Since Christians were dead, they first had to be made alive before they could believe. Let me say that again. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then we walked in this manner. We were by nature children of wrath. In order to respond to the gospel, we had to have been made alive first. It's a pretty massive statement I'm making there. This is why he makes the statement, by grace you have been saved, by the way. Lest you think that it's up to you to choose to make that first step towards God and then he'll step towards me. I want to make it very clear from this passage of scripture, a dead person cannot respond to an offer of a steak dinner. That dead body has to be resurrected, has to be made alive in order to be able to respond. It's all God, it's not us. And I have in your notes an overview of what is considered, don't get thrown by this, but Ordo Salutis in Latin, the order of salvation. It's much debated. What took place first? Is it that I chose God and then he saved me, or did he awaken me so that I could choose him? And if he awoken me so that I could choose him, doesn't it mean that it's really in his court whether or not I even wake up to the truth. I think our study in Ephesians 1:4 says, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, helps us understand that what comes in all of these phrases, these three verbs, it's all God. It's not you. And because of that, we can praise him. Notice that you are raised with him. So you are made alive together with Christ. You are raised up with Christ. And it's just from that phrase in verse 6, and you were raised up with him. Raised up means that because of Christ's resurrection, those who believe in him are given new life spiritually in this age. It's called regeneration. They will also be given renewed physical bodies when Christ returns. That's future resurrection. So we're made alive and then we're resurrected. So think about it in contrast to Jesus Christ. He was dead physically and he rose physically and he is seated physically at the right hand of the Father. In this verse, these verses, Paul is saying that we were dead spiritually, we're made alive spiritually. We are ones that have this connection through the resurrection. We've been raised up. And then it says spiritually we have been seated. We have that authority granted to us to really make a difference through the local church in the broader context. The power of the resurrection is just powerful. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Jesus says. Daniel 12:3, those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trump will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, now the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So yes, spiritually, we have been raised. We've been made alive. We've been raised. But there is coming a future bodily resurrection for all who believe. And that's an awesome truth that I want to encourage you to embrace. When it comes to our own walk with Christ, I read a statement that I thought was interesting, that a lot of us are like Lazarus. We've heard the call to come out of the grave. What's the next thing he says? Remove the grave clothes. Right? A lot of us need to remove the grave. We're alive, but we're still acting like we're dead. We need to live like we're alive. Notice the last one is that you're seated with Christ. And this is a beautiful picture. Seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. So this connection, seated us with him in the heavenly places. God has allowed his people even now to share a measure of the authority that Christ has, seated at the right hand of God. It's the power of the church that we heard about, the fullness of all who fills all in all at the end of chapter 1. This authority has been granted so that in the coming age, and this is coming up, when we do have that future resurrection, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 7 of chapter 2 answers the question of why God lavished such love upon his people, so that they marvel for all eternity over the incredible kindness and love of God. Let me pause and say that again. If you're sitting here saying, what am I going to do in heaven forever and ever and ever, and it never ends? If we grasp the truth of where we once were and where we now are because of Christ, we will lavish in the riches of his grace, which is immeasurable, which means we're never going to hit the bottom of it or hit the ceiling, the top of it. We're always going to be in awe of what God chose to do in saving us. It will take all eternity to fathom God's love. And those who are saved will never plumb the depths of it. It's just a little window into what heaven's going to be like. He might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And what I'm giving to you today through our series in Ephesians is a gift of perspective. In the midst of uncertainty, we have absolute certainty that in Christ we are connected to God. And as we wrap up this particular text from Ephesians chapter 2, we're looking together at verses 1 through 10, and we're now into the very familiar verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith. I want you to understand that without Christ, we're in a desperate situation. Without Christ, we're separated from God. We are completely hopeless and helpless, And then we find the good news in verse 4, but God. So with Christ, you're connected to God. We find those three main verbs, made alive, raised up, seated with Christ. And notice they're all connected to Jesus Christ. And so now I want us to see that through Christ, you are commissioned by God. You are commissioned, and I'm commissioned by God. I'm commissioned to believe, and I'm commissioned to actually engage in the calling that he's laid out in front of me. I'm commissioned to go and do what he's called me to do, to live out that gospel. One of the ways to illustrate this, and I'm sure you're all finding things to do differently than what you've done before, I've been spending some time in a particular book called 21 Servants of Sovereign Joy. And the title goes on to say, Faithful, Flawed, and Fruitful. And this is a collection of five books written by John Piper. The book five that I'm reading on right now, so you can jump all throughout the book to read different sections of it. It looks like a really thick commentary, but it's been a blessing. I looked at book five, which the title is Filling Up the Afflictions of Christ. And this one was on the missionary biography of John Payton. Now, what John Piper would do is he would take a couple weeks to a month of time away over at the Cove in North Carolina, and he would write in preparation for a pastor's conference. And so we have this wealth of knowledge and opportunity to see all these biographies of great men and women of the faith. In John Payton's life, he was a missionary to the South Sea Islands, the 80 islands in the South Pacific, or the New Hebrides. And one of Payton's notable things is that he went there with a lot of discouragement from other believers saying, don't go, you're going to waste your life away. He went, and the very first thing that happened to him is that his newly married wife, they had a baby. And within about a couple weeks of arriving and having the baby, his wife dies, and then his son dies. And John has to actually stay by the grave so that those around them that have not believed in Jesus at this point were cannibals. And their practice would have been to dig up the body of his wife or his newborn son. And I know it's graphic, but that's the context that he was in. When he was getting ready to leave, he received criticism from a guy named Mr. Dixon. And Mr. Dixon was notably in his 90s. And so he had a lot of wisdom and a lot of things to say. And he says to Payton, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. And this is how Payton responds. Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. I love that response. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain, reminds us of Jim Elliot's statement. But I want you to know, because of this grace that we've been talking about, and because of this God, more importantly, we are commissioned to believe in him and to live out the gospel. So I want you to see this first one. You're commissioned to believe the gospel in verses 8 through 9. This, again, very familiar. Let's unpack the truths. I have underlined a couple of these. For by grace, which is God's unmerited favor towards us. This refers to God's favor upon those who have transgressed his law and sinned against him, both by inheriting that sin and by acting out that sin. But grace may also be understood as power in these verses. God's grace not only offers salvation, but also secures it. So it says, for by grace, unmerited favor, God's power, you have been saved. And I love that word, have been saved. Saved here refers to deliverance from God's wrath on that final day. Romans 5:9, by grace you have been saved. Romans 5:9 talks about the wrath of God. It's not that we're saved from drowning or saved from a gang beating us up. We're saved from a day in which God will say, have you believed in Jesus or not? And if we say no to that, we will go to hell, a literal place with fire, a literal place with darkness, a place I don't want you to have to go. But here Paul says, we have been saved. The word saved here is in the perfect, which means this. It happened at one point in time, and salvation is like that. I use the term punctiliar because there is a point when all of us have to choose Jesus over our own selves. And so have you done that? But it's when you have been saved at one point and it continues to save you. That's the perfect. All the way into the day when he says, come on in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into my gates, into my courts with thanksgiving and praise. And I love the connection to that. And I want to encourage you to meditate on that. For by grace, God's unmerited favor, his power, you have been saved through faith. Faith is a confident, true, and reliance upon Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. You see this phrase, and this is not your own doing? I have that underlined because I think this word is important, that this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. What's the this referring to? Well, a lot of times people will take the this and connect it to grace. This grace is not your own doing. Because God is, it's unmerited favor. And not a lot of people like to go to faith. This faith is not your own doing. But I want you to note this. In original language, the word, the this, is actually in the neuter. And the grace and the faith in the feminine. And I'm suggesting to you that the grammar here says to us that the fact that it's not of your own doing is the whole process of salvation. So what I do is I circle this and I draw a line over to saved and circle saved. This salvation, this whole process, which is grace given to us and faith given to us, has nothing to do with you. Why? Well, it's not a result of works so that no one may boast. You don't just wake up to the gospel because you're smart enough to understand it finally and get serious. You only wake up when God says, let there be light. When God removes the blinders from your eyes that Satan loves to put over your eyes. And I want you to find great encouragement in this, that you are not saved because you did anything. You're saved because God did it all. And in him making you alive, he makes you desire to embrace the gospel. And you have this opportunity to say, I am in. I want Jesus to replace my sinfulness, because apart from him, I'm separated from God. But I'm telling you that that whole process is all God doing a work in you. And I find great hope and comfort in that as I think about this next phrase, that we're commissioned to live out the gospel. So the work that I do, the work that's been done in my heart, is all God. And the work that I do for God is all God. He's the one who does it. Notice it says this, for we are his workmanship. The word for workmanship is the word for, that we get the word for poem. It's not just a job. We are his job doers, his bond servants that Paul uses in other terms. He says we're this beautiful poem that has this rhyme and reason to it. Or you could take it as this, you are his masterpiece. We're a mosaic brought together to make sense. Or you could take the term to use the word for tapestry in a blanket that's being woven together, where each piece of that, it's a picture of the church, different parts coming together to make up what God wants it to look like and to do. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Notice who's doing the creation. It is God through Christ for good works. Salvation is not based on works, but the good works Christians do are the results and consequences of God's new creation work, which God prepared beforehand. This is going back to eternity past. He has a work for you to engage in that we together, Paul throws himself in there with those that were once lost, the Gentiles, and now the Jews that believe, we together should walk in them. Not walking according to the course of this world, but now walking according to the will of God. Like his salvation, a believer's sanctification and good works were ordained before time began, and good works cannot produce salvation, but are subsequent and resultant God-empowered fruits and evidences of it. We see this all throughout the book of James 2, verses 16 through 26. So I don't want to confuse you at all when it comes to this thing called the gospel and salvation. It's all God, it's not you. If it's all God, not me, then why do I worry about it? Because the Bible calls us to respond to the truth of who he is. I'm just saying to you that you don't care unless God is reaching out to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that his fruit should remain. And it also says in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So all these truths, God does the drawing, but then we at whatever point need to be responding. So if you're listening to this appeal to the gospel right now, and there's something inside of you saying, you know what, I think maybe I should respond. That's God doing a work. Come to him. Respond to him. Receive him. Don't fight against him. Ultimately, I am confident in this. He will win in the end. He will ultimately get your attention. Why waste time? Come to him now. So in application of the text, I want us to consider the first one. Are you separated from God? If you are, I want to encourage you to receive God's grace as a gift. Kids, I asked you to draw a picture of your favorite gift. Receive God's grace as a gift. He's offered Jesus to you. Receive him, believe him, and go from separated to connected and then to commissioned. Now, with Christ, you're connected to God. Christians, in application to all of us, have you allowed yourself to become seduced by the world, the course of this world, this age, or swindled by Satan? If you have, I want to encourage you to know that we all struggle with this. I struggle with this. One of the helpful tools is to follow the example of Jesus Christ and have God's word hidden in our hearts. So Ephesians 6:10-18 is a great passage to reflect on, to memorize, to meditate on. I want to encourage you to guard your thoughts. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5. And I want to encourage you to guard your heart. Colossians 3:5-7. And then as we follow throughout the text, evaluate your responses. So guard your heart and evaluate your responses. Now, I know in essence going at a rapid pace for these last two, but if you notice in the bottom of your notes, I have them broken down for you. The futility of your mind in Ephesians 4:17-22, not things that we're going to cover right now. Colossians 3:5-9, I've broken those down just for extra study for your edification. I also want to encourage you, those of us that understand what it means to now go from disconnected to connected. What does it really mean to be made alive, to be raised up, to be seated? And I'm going to challenge you to make a post on social media about what that means to you. And go ahead and say, our pastor, or I was listening to the sermon, and this guy said, and you don't even have to say my name, just say, this pastor encouraged us in the sermon. I was encouraged to state what it means to me to be made alive, to be raised up, to be seated, because that will make you think through these concepts and encourage your heart. And I also want to encourage you to go through this process when it comes to your calling, your poem, your part in the tapestry. Ask God first, God, what part do you want me to play? Understanding this is within the context of the church. Ask your family members and your friends, what part do you think I'm supposed to play in this? And then get to work. Although I think as I look at that last one, I shouldn't say get to work. I should say more join him in his work, because he's the one who preordained that work. So his work is the same as the salvation. It's God doing the work. Just join him in it and enjoy that.